Thank you, and once again, I want to say what a great privilege I feel it is to have this opportunity to fellowship with you and to share. This past week, I received the October newsletter from the Grace to You ministry, which is the ministry of the Bible teacher John MacArthur. And I think I would like to quote a bit of that just before we get into our message this evening. MacArthur says, "I'm sure you've been struck recently by how sinful the times are in which we live. Sin and the war it wages on mankind is everywhere. You can't visit your favorite online news source, turn on the television, or tune into your local radio station without being reminded, one way or another, of the wickedness of our day. It's part of the atmosphere we breathe, filling every open space and penetrating every tiny crevice of society." Tragically, I think that's very true. He talks about this fact, "I'm so thankful that God's word speaks with such clarity, not only about his ultimate reign and our future deliverance from even sin's presence, but also about his absolute authority over the affairs of sinful man here and now. God is more than merely aware of the spiritual condition of this world and the trials and temptations we face as aliens in a foreign land. His power and control are absolute. His timing is perfect. His plans cannot be thwarted." And if you're like me, you undoubtedly don't understand some of the things that are happening, but what he's just said, I believe, is absolutely true. "Amid the chaos, he is working all things for our good and for his glory." He says even the election, which is the most bizarre election in the history of the United States, without any question. He said, finally, "Our responsibility is to trust him, obey him, serve him, and in that connection, battle the error around us." Now, we must not lose sight of this fact, the sovereignty of God. I'm reminded of that old Southern gospel song, "I've read the back of the book, and we win." Well, number three, eternal truth for the trying times of endowment error. So in this, the third of these fourth messages of this conference, I want to focus on God's eternal truth as it relates to widespread erroneous teachings. So what I'm calling is endowment error. And by this, I refer to the charismatic movement's false teaching about the Holy Spirit, which, combined with the very unbiblical prosperity and health wealth gospel, has ensnared vast multitudes of people, literally around the globe. This strange fire, as it's been called, has spawned many of the world's largest churches, some of them memberships in the multiplied thousands, as well as major TV and radio networks, publishing and recording empires, and vast gatherings of charismatic events all over the planet. So the endowment error. Quite frankly, I have found this to be by far the most difficult message in the series to prepare and to present, because the tragic results of the erroneous teaching on the Holy Spirit are so vast, they're so widespread, and in many manifestations so unbelievably numerous, that it's a huge challenge to briefly summarize them and still present a somewhat adequate overview. In fact, efforts to adequately expose the enormously harmful errors have included even a three-day strange fire conference under the direction of Dr. John MacArthur that was held back in the fall of 2013, and that coincided with the release of his major book by the same title, Strange Fire. And by the way, I want to publicly acknowledge that I found that book to be of great help in preparing this message. And as I focused on the fundamental error of the charismatics, who invariably claim that they have come into a much deeper experience of the Holy Spirit than have other Christians. And I have discovered that this error has the fingerprints of the father of lies all over it, as do the two previous errors which we discussed last evening. Because like the ecumenical error and the emergent error, the endowment error has abandoned Scripture as its ultimate authority. It has abandoned Scripture as its ultimate authority. That's always Satan's strategy. Attack the Word, make it irrelevant, but above all else, deny its authority. I'd like to quote MacArthur again as he explains this failing. He says, "How has blatant heresy managed to not only survive but flourish in many charismatic circles? The answer points to a critical and systemic defect within their theology, a fatal flaw that accounts for almost every theological aberration or abnormality that makes its home within the broader charismatic movement." And the error is this: charismatics elevate religious experience over biblical truth. They elevate religious experience above biblical truth. Though many of them pay lip service to the authority of God's word, in practice, they deny it. I'd like to interject a brief disclaimer at this point. I want to make it very clear that I do not believe that all Pentecostals are like those which Dr. MacArthur and I will be describing in the rest of this message. I want that to be very clear. I have Pentecostal relatives, and while we may not see everything alike exactly, I have no question that they and the church that they attend are fundamentally sound. In fact, if I may add this personal observation, my wife and I support the ministry of Cal Bombay, and we do so on a monthly basis. Some of you may know Cal Bombay used to be a part of the 100 Huntley Street Ministry. He's now involved with a ministry in South Sudan. Somehow Cal got a copy of the Eternal Truth book, and he emailed me to order a dozen of them because he said he agreed completely with what I had written and he wanted to distribute it. But before I could even send it to him, he emailed me again to cancel the order because he had only read the first two chapters. And when he got to chapter 3, he disagreed with me very strongly about what I have said. Well, we're still good brothers, and we still support him in his ministry. But he believed I was wrong in what I said about Pentecostals. Again, let me say with this disclaimer, I don't believe all of them are like what we're talking about tonight. Well, to go back to MacArthur's quote, he says, "If Scripture alone were truly their final authority, charismatic Christians would never tolerate patently unbiblical practices like mumbling in nonsensical prayer languages, uttering false and foolish prophecies, worshiping in disorderly and indecent ways, or getting knocked senseless by the supposed power of the Holy Spirit. Nor would they tolerate the scandalous, unholy lives of so many of their leaders, or their ostentatious and ungodly display of personal wealth. They would repudiate the false and unbiblical health and wealth prosperity gospel, which is such a large part of that broader movement." He says, "If the Bible were their final authority, they would reject outright the numerous claims about new revelations from God, many of which flatly contradict Scripture." And then this final bit of comment: "Charismatics ought to interpret their experiences to match the Bible. Instead, they interpret Scripture in novel and unorthodox ways to justify their experiences. As a result, any aberrant teaching or practice can be legitimatized, especially when a supposed new revelation from God conveniently authenticates it, thus supposedly indicating his approval." After all, what do you say if they say, God told me? Well, I preface, by the way, Pastor Gordon reminded me in conversation this afternoon that it's important to issue another disclaimer about any source which we mention, even a source like one that I've just quoted, Dr. MacArthur. Referencing any source does not mean that we necessarily absolutely endorse everything that that source may say. And I appreciate the pastor bringing that to my attention because I believe that's very, very accurate. Well, I want to preface a short list of charismatic teachings and practices by reminding us that one of the charismatic movement's fundamental claims is that they are privy to a sanctifying spiritual power which is not available or not experienced by every believer. Those who have had a charismatic experience are said to have been baptized with the Spirit, and that this supernaturally enables a variety of miraculous powers and gifts and abilities. And the things that I'm going to mention are claimed to be indicators of this special presence and enabling of the Holy Spirit. First, I will mention is new revelations from God. Charismatic belief that God speaks new revelations to people today invites any Christian to interpret any personal impression or subjective feeling as a potential revelation from God. And it removes any authoritative, objective standard for questioning the legitimacy of someone's supposed revelation from God. After all, as I mentioned a moment ago, when people say, the Lord told me, or God said to me, how can you argue with that if God is still providing new revelations? The elevation of imagined experiences and subjective impressions to the level of divine revelation in this way has opened the door to all sorts of deception. The notion that Christians should regularly expect to receive extra-biblical revelations from God through mystical experiences, combined with the outrageous idea that even erroneous revelations are still authentic expressions of a prophetic gift, this has created what some have called a theological train wreck. Self-proclaimed apostle and acknowledged charismatic leader Peter Wagner, who, by the way, passed away just this week, is only one example of those who question the singular uniqueness of the biblical revelation by insisting that revelation is still being given today. Wagner wrote this, and I quote, he said, some object to the notion that God communicates directly with us, supposing that everything that God wanted to reveal, he has already revealed in the Bible. That cannot be true, says Wagner. However, because there is nothing in the Bible that says it's limited to 66 books. He says, I believe prayer is two-way. We speak to God and he speaks to us. We can hear God's voice, and he also reveals new things to prophets, as we have seen. That's the end of his quote. But I repeat this. The idea that God gives new revelations to people today, revelations that don't need to be checked out with Scripture, and which can be, and often are, unbiblical at best, contrary to the Bible at worst, this has opened the door to all kinds of deception and doctrinal error. The belief is also a blatant disregard for Revelation 22:18. The canon is closed. So, new revelations from God is one error. Then prophetic utterances. The uncritical acceptance of the authenticity of visions and prophecies, including many prophecies which have proven to be wrong, to be false, this is a hallmark of the movement. And the record is full of prophecies that have proven to be wrong, given in many cases by prominent charismatic leaders in public forums, people like Benny Hinn, for example. Back in 2000, he said on his television show, and I quote, "I am prophesying this," and he said it was from God, "Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is about to appear physically in some churches and some meetings and to many of his people." That was in 2000. I don't know, I haven't heard that it happened yet, have you? Some of his many other false prophecies include his claim that God told him that Fidel Castro was going to die in the 1990s. He passed away just a couple of years ago, didn't he? About 2014, was it?
He's still alive.
Castro still alive?
Yeah.
Oh, I thought he had gone. But anyway, he didn't. He didn't die in the 1990s, did he? He also prophesied, this is Benny Hinn, the homosexual community of America would be destroyed by fire before 1995. Seems to me they're pretty active in 2016. And that before 2000, a major earthquake would cause havoc on the East Coast. That's just a few random prophecies he's made. Rick Joyner, who's another well-known charismatic, he's one of the Kansas City prophets, so-called, predicted in 1990 that during the decade of the 90s, Southern California would experience such a big earthquake that much of the state would be swallowed up by the Pacific Ocean. And that's just one of several of his false public prophecies. And I could quote a great many such prophecies made publicly or in print that have proven to be false, made by many of the leaders. But despite the many failed prophecies of these and other leaders, there's no diminishing of their popularity within the movement. And this even though the Bible clearly says that if someone declaring himself to be a prophet proclaims any supposed revelation from God, a revelation that turns out to be false, he must be rejected as a spokesman for God. Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 to 22, a portion I'm sure you're familiar with, warns this: "The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, that prophet shall die. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously." And in spite of this, and this abysmal failure record, so-called prophetic utterances about individuals and events continue to be widespread in these circles. Not only in major events and conferences, but often in local churches. And because they are usually attributed to the fact that the, quote, prophetic speaker has supposedly experienced the baptism of the Spirit or an anointing by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is also maligned as a result. Well, because we want to get to the truth about the Holy Spirit, time fails us to do more than merely mention several other of the movement's teachings and practices, such as the New Apostolic Reformation, the so-called miracle healing rallies, or the weird worship manifestations, which include barking like dogs, acting like animals, getting drunk on the Spirit and falling under the power and being unable to move for hours, holy laughter, being slain in the Spirit, and all of these attributed to the Holy Spirit's special endowment. If you've seen a video of some services from several of the famous revivals, like those led by Rodney Howard Brown or Todd Bentley, you'll be appalled at the wild shenanigans that go on. I don't know if any of you have seen such videos. By the way, in one of those, and I thought this was quite significant, the very first thing that Howard Brown did when he stepped into the pulpit was close his Bible and set it aside. That had to say something. Well, just a word or two about a couple of these characteristics. The teaching that a new era of apostleship began in 2001 has had a huge impact upon the charismatic movement. Spearheaded by Peter Wagner, who, as I said, passed away just this past week, who saw himself as the presiding apostle emeritus, the International Coalition of Apostles idea is based on a handful of modern, quote, prophecies, but it has absolutely no biblical basis whatsoever. Nevertheless, these apostles, so-called, exercise a good deal of ultimate and unchecked authority within the movement, in spite of numerous abuses of such power, along with so much that's extra-biblical, anti-biblical, or in some cases, just plain foolish. No other way to say it. Some of them actually claim to be greater than the Apostle Paul. How's that for an example of humility? On healings, as we move to another error, it's a documented fact that though various charismatic leaders, most notably Benny Hinn, claim to have the same supernatural power to heal as did the disciples, nothing miraculous is being accomplished through them. Hinn claims, and I quote, "Hundreds of verified healings and thousands of conversions, with people rising from wheelchairs and leaving crutches, blind eyes healed, deaf ears that have been opened and verified. Even the dead are supposedly raised to life." But it's not true. Numerous TV networks and other investigators have done detailed exposés on Benny Hinn and several other similar healers, resulting in the conclusion that there are no medically verified genuine healings which can be attributed to them. None. Benny Hinn's three best verified healings did not stand up to investigation by the Bible Answer man, Hank Hanegraaff, whom I'm sure many of you hear on a daily basis. Hinn's explanation is that the people were healed, but they didn't have enough faith to stay healed. Interesting kind of healing, isn't it? And sadly, this is typical of the entire healing aspect of the movement. And we really must say something about the despicable health and wealth prosperity gospel, which is such a huge part of the movement, especially in poverty-stricken Africa and South America. This is the claim that God wants all of his children to be healthy and wealthy. The key is to exercise seed faith. And this means to give money to some ministry, which God will then multiply hundreds of times over. And when that doesn't happen, as it invariably doesn't, the blame is placed on the individual for, guess what, not having enough faith. Multiplied millions of those who can least afford it have been deceived in this way in order to fill the coffers of various ministries. A look at Benny Hinn's current website illustrates just how prominent this approach is within the movement. And if time weren't a factor, it would be possible to further examine the fact that the movement is characterized by a resentless seeking of supernatural manifestations while failing to distinguish the real from the counterfeit, or that there is a reliance on strange techniques not found in Scripture, for obtaining blessings or victory in spiritual warfare. Again, for example, if you've ever watched even one of Peter Popoff's TV shows in which he claims if you send for his miracle water vial and follow his directions, God will bless you with thousands of dollars, even $100,000, according to some of the testimonies that he produces on his program. It's appalling. We don't have time to explore the irony of the fact that the leadership of a movement that claims to be most in tune with the Holy Spirit of all Christians, this movement is rife with public scandals, immorality, divorce, and carnality instead of the holy lives that the Word of God would expect us to see if people really are filled with the Holy Spirit. And some of the better known are also extremely wealthy. Creflo Dollar, for example, recently got himself a $68 million jet because he needs that in order to get around to preach the gospel of health and wealth. Joyce Meyer owns several multi-million dollar homes personally, and there's one of those for each of her children. Benny Hinn has fabulous homes, and so on. Somehow, it seems to me that this ostentatious display of personal wealth doesn't fit in with the picture we get from the scripture of the New Testament apostles and leaders. Certainly doesn't fit in with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, didn't even have a place to lay his head. And by the way, should anyone wonder about naming individuals, whether that's unchristian, I just remind us all that this was done frequently in Scripture. And it's a naming of unbiblical behavior. It's not an attack upon the individual as a person. Well, let's move on from this very brief and incomplete look at the distressing errors of the movement to a consideration of what the Word of God teaches us about the Holy Spirit. Let's look at the truth about the Holy Spirit. To present a complete study on the person, the blessed person of the Holy Spirit, would require a great many messages. And so our consideration this evening will of necessity be very, very incomplete. We're going to focus just on two aspects: who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit does. In a nutshell, the Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God. Throughout Scripture, the Holy Spirit is distinguished from, yet closely related to, the Father and the Son, and that on an equal basis. He receives the worship due the Father and the Son. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. And he does divine work, including inspiring Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 1 and Matthew 19, regenerating hearts, Titus 5, creating, sustaining, and giving life to all, Genesis 1, 2, Job 26, Psalm 124. The Holy Spirit is described as being omniscient, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and is actually referred to as God in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, and 1 Corinthians 3:16. Hebrews 9:14 calls him the eternal Spirit. And since only God is eternal, clearly the Holy Spirit is divine. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is a person. Jesus said he would send another in his place. That's John 14:16. And the word for another is allos in Greek, and it refers to another just like Jesus. We conclude from this that the Spirit is a person, since Jesus was and clearly is a person. Further, Jesus referred to the Spirit as the Parakletos, the enabler, the encourager, the comforter, and that all requires that he be a person, because the functions of a Parakletos are personal. And then the Spirit is described throughout Scripture as engaging in many other functions of personhood. He makes choices, 1 Corinthians 12. He teaches, John 14. Guides, John 16. Reveals Jesus, again, John 16. Convicts, the same chapter. Seals believers, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He can be grieved, that's Ephesians 4:30. He can be blasphemed, Matthew 12:31. He possesses a rational mind, according to Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He can be lied to, that's Acts chapter 5. He can be quenched, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And he can be resisted, Acts chapter 7:51. On numerous occasions, the Holy Spirit is directly linked with, though as noted earlier, distinguished from the Father and the Son as a co-worker and a co-recipient of worship. And that argues definitively for the fact that he is a person. He is God, he is a person. Now, what does God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, do? And again, this is very, very incomplete. But number one, the Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers of sin. In the upper room, just before our Lord went to the cross, he comforted his disciples by telling them, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." John 16, verses 7 and 8. And as the gospel is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers in three areas. First of all, he convicts them of sin, the fact that they're separated from God. Second, he convicts them of righteousness, of God's holy standard and Christ's perfect righteousness. And third, he convicts sinners of the just judgment of a holy God on their sin. So he convicts unbelievers of sin. Second, the Holy Spirit regenerates sinful hearts. He doesn't just stop at convicting sinners. He makes alive the one with a repentant, believing heart. Jesus referred to this when he said to Nicodemus, and you remember, a very, very, very religious man, he said, "Verily, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And the Apostle Paul explained this in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7, where he wrote, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us," get this, "through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." The Spirit's work of regeneration gives the sinner a new heart, one with which he is capable of genuine love for God and heartfelt obedience to Christ. And such regeneration, because it's by the Holy Spirit, such regeneration will be evidenced by a changed life, a life which demonstrates, a holy life, which demonstrates the fruit of repentance and the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't make sense to think that if the Holy Spirit comes into a life and makes a person new, that person will not be holy. It doesn't mean we'll be sinless or perfect. We're still in this life with two natures, but our lifestyle will be a desire to be holy as the Holy Spirit who lives in us just causes us to desire. Well, not only convict or regenerate, but the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, number three. At salvation, he not only regenerates and imparts a new heart, but he comes to permanently live in the life of the new believer. The Apostle Paul described this in Romans chapter 8 and verses 9. He wrote this, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. In a marvelous and incomprehensible way, the Spirit of God makes his permanent home in the life of every person who has been regenerated by him. What a wonderful truth. And then this wonderful ministry of the Spirit. Number four, the Holy Spirit seals the believer. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 is for Christians, I believe, a marvelously reassuring word of truth concerning the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. What a verse! What a promise! Sealed by the Holy Spirit as a guarantee until the redemption of that purchased possession. And here we see that the Holy Spirit is the one by whom Christians are sealed by God. Also in 2 Corinthians 1:22 and Ephesians 4:30, Christians are said to be sealed by the Spirit of God. Now, a seal in the ancient world referred to a mark as a means of identification, so that the mark, which indicated ownership, also carried with it the protection of the owner. This is a wonderful truth. And so the sealing of the Spirit, which speaks of God's divine ownership of the Christian, it also translates into security and protection. This doesn't mean, as I said earlier, that Christians will never sin or will never have to be disciplined by God. There are verses like 1 John 1:9, which tells us what to do when we do sin, or Hebrews 12:1-11. But it does mean that God will never abandon him or her, the one who has been sealed by the Spirit, whether in this life or the life to come. I say again, what a glorious, reassuring truth about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is also referred to as a guarantee or pledge of the Christian's glorification. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22 says, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22. And in this case, the present gift of the Spirit is the guarantee that the totality of what has been promised to us will someday be fulfilled. Romans 8:30. The Greek language in this passage refers to the Spirit as the first installment, the deposit, the down payment, or the pledge that pays a part of the purchase price in advance, and so secures a legal claim to the article in question, or makes a contract valid. Say again, a glorious truth. Although there are many other significant aspects of the Holy Spirit's work which we might mention, we'll consider only one more, which is described in Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So number six, the Holy Spirit is to fill every believer. This is God's will for his children. Ephesians 5:18 is not a suggestion, it's a command, which is in the present tense, which indicates that it's to be an ongoing experience in the life of every Christian. We've already noted that all believers are baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. If we are not in him, we're not his. So that's the initial work of the Holy Spirit. We are immersed into the body by the Holy Spirit. And not only baptized by the Holy Spirit, we're indwelt and sealed by Him at the moment we're regenerated. All of these realities that I just mentioned occur only once. But being filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit is intended by God to be a continuously reoccurring experience. In fact, an accurate translation of Ephesians 5:18 is, "Be being filled." Be being filled. But the Bible also reveals that it's possible for someone to be a believer and yet not be filled by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul made this very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he wrote to the saints at Corinth, and he said this, "Brothers, I can't address you as spiritual, but as worldly." Some translations use the word carnal or fleshly. "As mere infants in Christ, I gave you milk, not solid food, because you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly." Now note, they were believers, obviously, because Paul called them, by inspiration, called them saints. But they were carnal. They were worldly. And sadly, it seems that a great many believers throughout North America are in the same spiritual space as were those Corinthian Christians. Saved, but not filled with the Spirit. And consequently, such people lead roller coaster lives spiritually, without spiritual power and failing to grow in holiness and in the knowledge of God. And dear friends, the solution to this problem, to this very sad spiritual condition, is to obey the Lord's command and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled begins with the desire and the determination to obey the Lord and to experience the joy of being what He wants us to be. Next, it involves dealing with anything in the life that is sinful, and we do that by confession and cleansing. Because remember, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. He's the heavenly dove. He won't fill a dirty vessel. I think this is typified in what happened to Noah at the end of the flood. You remember how Noah sent out the birds, a raven and a dove, and the raven didn't come back because it was willing to alight on carrion. The dove came back because it would not do something like that. It's a symbol of the pure, sinless Holy Spirit, the dove of God. So after a desire and a determination to obey God and deal with anything in the life that would hinder that Holy Spirit to take control, one can be filled with the Holy Spirit by faith, on the basis of the fact that God has commanded us to be filled. And He has promised to answer when we pray according to His will. So here it is. We know He wants us to be filled with His Spirit. In fact, He has commanded us to be filled with His Spirit. And He will hear us and answer us when we pray according to His will. Those are Ephesians 5:18 and 1 John chapter 5. So we can ask in faith to be filled. Luke 11:13 also assures us, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" And when the Holy Spirit is filling and controlling a life, He will produce His fruit in that life, and He will cause His holiness to be evidenced. Because 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, "God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." And 1 Peter 1 says, "Just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Well, that's a far cry from the unbiblical, erroneous view of the Holy Spirit and his ministry held by the extreme charismatic movement. But you know, it's not enough to simply be aware of these errors and to avoid them. Not even enough to warn others of the dangers, though I believe both of these responses are valid and important. What is essential, if we're to be obedient sons and daughters of the Most High, what is essential is to genuinely obey his command to be filled with his Spirit, so that we can be holy. And we can't be in any other way. We can't be holy on our own effort or strength. And when we are filled with his Spirit, we can fulfill his purposes for us. I want to suggest, and I say it to myself as I say to you, each of you, dear friends, it's important, I believe, that we regularly examine our hearts to see whether indeed we are allowing the Holy Spirit to fill and control us and to use us for his glory. And I believe that's eternal truth for trying times.